Welcome to the weekly sermon by Generations Church. We hope you enjoy this message from our special speaker.
Heavenly Father, we love you. We thank you for all you're doing within us and through us. May we be sensitive and yield to the leading of your Spirit this morning. May we look only to you, compare ourselves only to you, and not to anyone else around us. In our effort with all of our heart to become more like you, because you are good and you are kind and you are loving, and we worship you today. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to start with a story this morning. It's a story of losing my child while we were out running errands. More embarrassingly, it's about losing Mason at Kroger. I was at Kroger, I was in the produce section, I'd already put about five or six things in my cart, and Mason said, I want to go get my pizza. And his pizza is an allergy-free pizza that's one aisle over from produce, so I said, sure, buddy, go get your pizza. And I'm about 2 minutes into looking at things, and he's not back. And this is like 8:30 at night, and there's not many people in the store. And I thought, oh, well, he should be back by now. So I take my cart over to the aisle, and he's nowhere. He's nowhere. So I thought, well, that's interesting. And I go a couple of more aisles, and then I go to the front of the store, and then I check all the aisles, and then my heart starts to race, and I feel panic. And you have these thoughts like, he can't possibly be gone. Someone kidnapped him. That's what's happening in my brain. And so about 4 or 5 minutes in, I go to the front and say, hey, I lost my son. Can we call him over the speaker? Sure, what's his name? Mason. Mason, please come to the front. Mason, please come to the front. Nothing. I check the bathrooms. I check the Netflix little area, because maybe he's getting a movie. I cannot find him. And I am in full kind of, okay, I can't explain why this is happening mode. I call Scott. I'm at Kroger, I just want you to know I've lost our child and I need you to pray. I'm walking outside, I'm thinking maybe he saw someone outside. Did he go to Baskin and Robbins down the way? Where could he be? Hi, ma'am, could you call Mason again? Could you just, yes. Mason, please come to your front. Mason, come to the front of the store. So if I've left my cart, I've gone around the store, and finally I see Mason walking in his basketball jersey, coming down to where the cash registers are. And I mean, a wave of relief and anger flooded my body. And I go over to him, and I say, Mason, where have you been? And he said, I was looking at the pizzas. And I said, no, you weren't. I was at the pizza. And he had gone to the other side of the store to the other pizzas. And then I don't know where he went, but we missed each other. And I said, Mason, I called you twice from the loudspeaker. And he said, I thought they were saying Nathan. I said, I have been so worried. I thought you were gone. I thought someone took you. And he went, just calm down. And as I brought him into my arms to hug him, I might have squeezed him a little bit tight. Anyone ever felt worried? Has anyone ever felt stressed or upset? It's almost magical, our ability to be like, on the foundation of the love and peace of Jesus Christ, and then something happens, and in a moment, we can freak out. We can freak out. Or something unexpected happens and knocks the wind right out of us, or something undeserved happens and breaks our heart, and we find ourselves unready, or we find ourselves overwhelmed. What's the answer? More Jesus. The answer is always more Jesus. That's the answer. So, and remember, when we say more Jesus, we're not saying know more about him. We're saying know him more. And that's a difference. One way to deepen our own relationship with Jesus is by exploring the relationship that Jesus had with others. And last week, we looked at the friendship of Jesus and Mary of Bethany. And we learned that closer is better. And I hope you put that into practice this week, and I hope that it made a difference in your time with the Lord. Today, in our pursuit of being best friends with our Savior, we're looking at him through the eyes of another one of his closest friends, Martha. Now, what do we know of Martha? Martha lived in a town called Bethany with her siblings, Mary and Lazarus. She is likely the oldest sibling because she is referred to as the owner of the house there. And even if you don't know much about Martha, once you see the way she like talks and acts, you're like, she's the big sister. She's the big sister. How do we know that Martha's home was special to Jesus? Well, Bethany sits outside of Jerusalem about 2 miles on the other side of the Mount of Olives. And it was a serene respite from the bustle of the city. You're near the city, but you're not in the city. And interestingly, it was a place many Galileans, when they came to the city of Jerusalem, that was their village. That's where they planted themselves and called home. So it was like the village of the Galileans. So this was like the village of Jesus' people right here. And he not only visited many times and taught there many times, but some really significant points in his ministry take place here. The miracle of resurrecting Lazarus happens here. The anointing before the crucifixion happens here, and his ascension happens here. Bethany is the place he spent his last few days on earth. It's where he called for the colt to carry him into Jerusalem to begin Passion Week. After the resurrection, Bethany is where he says goodbye, and he gives the Great Commission, and he ascends into heaven. Nazareth was his hometown, but Bethany was his home. And Martha and her siblings are his closest friends. So, here's the story in a nutshell. Jesus is coming to visit at Bethany, and Martha and Mary are getting the house ready, and they're so excited, and they're getting their to-do list done, and they're working and they're preparing because Jesus brings a lot of people with them, so there's a lot to do. And then, all of a sudden, Jesus opens the door and gets there, and where's Mary? She's out of there. She is out of the kitchen, and she is sitting at Jesus' feet, completely fangirling out. And then Martha is doing everything by herself and walks in and says, excuse me, I'm doing a lot. I need some help. And Jesus tells her, Martha, you're worried, distracted, upset. Mary has chosen the better thing. It won't be taken away from her. The moral of the story, be like Mary. Don't be like Martha. We've heard it before, but I want to ask you a question. How many of you have always felt a little bad for Martha? You always felt a little bad. Really, she's totally the underdog of the story, isn't she? Let's read the story together in Luke chapter 10, verse 38. While Jesus and his disciples were traveling, Jesus entered a village where a woman named Martha welcomed him as a guest. She had a sister named Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his message. By contrast, Martha was preoccupied with getting everything ready for their meal. So Martha came to him and said, Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to prepare the table all by myself? Tell her to help me. Tell her to help me. The Lord answered, Martha, Martha, you are worried and distracted by many things. One thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the better part. It won't be taken away from her. I want us to notice a few things about Martha. First, she says yes to Jesus. Jesus is coming into town. Does she welcome him into her home? Does she say, I will take care of you. I got this. Martha is so generous. She's a generous friend. She's faithful. Second, Martha's honest. Martha is not hiding her feelings. And you know what? God does not need us to hide our feelings. Third, she goes to him with her problem, which is wise. But then she also goes to him with the solution, too. I'm doing everything. Make my sister help me. And she's so generous. Martha's so generous. You can always bring the Lord your problems and your troubles and your requests, but don't always expect him to follow your advice. That was good. Put that up there. You can always bring your troubles, your problems, your requests to Jesus, but don't always expect that he's going to follow your advice. Now, any other rabbi in the world would have praised Martha for fulfilling her duties as woman of the household and would have rebuked this unconventional sister from taking a posture she shouldn't have, but Jesus is no ordinary rabbi. He is not. Okay, before we go any further, I have a disclaimer. Had one last week, had one this week. I was a film major in college, so I really see the scene between Jesus and Martha like a scene from a movie. And I'm about to go film school nerd on you, okay? So, the words that make up this short story in the Gospel of Luke is the text. Now, the text is the actual dialogue. It's the verses that we read. It's the script. It's the text. But there's more than one layer to all good writing, and scripture is the best writing of all time. So we can absolutely expect that there's more than meets the eye here. When Jesus and Martha are speaking, what they're saying to each other is the text. What they don't say to each other that's just as meaningful is the subtext. Now, the subtext is that content that's underneath the dialogue. It's the second layer of meaning beneath the surface. The subtext is the theme that is central to the speaker's motivation, but it's never actually spoken. The meaning of subtext is illustrated well in one of my favorite lines from the series, Sherlock. When Sherlock needs Watson to hit him for an undercover assignment because he needs to look beaten up.
We here?
Two streets away, but this'll do.
For what?
Punch me in the face.
Punch you?
Yes, punch me in the face. Didn't you hear me?
I always hear punch me in the face when you're speaking, but it's usually subtext. Okay.
He says, I always hear punch me in the face when you're speaking, but it's usually subtext. Now, in the actual text of Luke 10, the words of Martha express her desire for Mary to help her, and the words of Jesus protect Mary's decision to sit at his feet. But last week, we looked deeply at the words of Jesus, and we discovered a subtext that when Jesus says, Mary has chosen what's better, it won't be taken away from her, he's not just protecting her, he's liberating all of humanity from oppression with the freedom of the gospel. Now, let's look at Martha's text. Martha says, Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to prepare the table all by myself? Tell her to help me. Now, that's her line, but what's her motivation? Why does she say that? Okay, this is the possible subtext of Martha. I am running around like a chicken with my head cut off. The rituals and the rules of our religious culture are already impossible to follow, and now I'm working alone, and this is not fair. I have to live up to traditional expectations and social conventions, and I'm failing while my sister betrays me. I am overwhelmed by all these tasks, and I'm doing them all for you. I'm doing them for you, Jesus. This is all for you, and I want recognition, and I want justice. I'm doing everything right. Who's ever felt like this? Who's ever felt like I'm doing everything right and I'm losing my mind? Now let's look at what Jesus says to her. Okay, first he says her name twice. Now this only happens two other times in the New Testament where Jesus says the name of someone twice. It happens to Simon Peter. He says, Simon, the devil wants to sift you like wheat, but once you come back, you'll strengthen your brothers. And this is at a moment when the disciples are arguing about who's the greatest. I'm the greatest, you're the greatest. And he says this to Simon, and Simon's like, I'll follow you to prison. And Jesus is like, you're about to deny me three times. But you're going to come back and serve me with all your heart. For Paul, he says, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And of course, we know this moment is the catalyst for Paul's life. This is the moment he goes from being Saul to becoming the apostle Paul. So with Martha, it's just as transformative, but I think people miss it. It's just as transformative. When Jesus says your name twice, he loves you too much to leave you where you are. So Jesus says, Martha, Martha, you are worried and distracted by many things. One thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the better part. It won't be taken away from her. Possible subtext. You say you're doing all of this for me, but you're trying to live up to man-made rules and rituals. You are stressed because you're operating under the burden of religion. You are critical of your sister because you are under the bondage of the law that makes you want to pass judgment on other people. You're doing many things to earn my approval, and none of them are necessary because my grace is sufficient for you. I have come to liberate you and your family and all people from oppression, from dead rituals. Never again work out of obligation because I have set you free. If you want to do things for me, do them because you love me and have received the freedom I've given you. Let me transform the zealot into a worshiper. Ooh. Praise the Lord. For thousands of years, remember, under the old covenant, the laws ruled over the hearts of mankind. They were obeyed to keep the peace, and they were obeyed to earn righteousness, but these laws were impossible to follow, and those who came closest became filled with pride. So these rigorous rules and the deeds done under the law were works, right? They were works that attempted to earn holiness and salvation. But Jesus flips that script. He fulfills the law. He does what no one could ever do. And he gives away redemption and salvation as a free gift that we can't earn. Jesus is our righteousness. Jesus is our salvation. Jesus did everything for us. So in the kingdom, it is not your works that purchase righteousness. It is grace, right? Grace does it for us. So here's the cool part. So then what about all the stuff we do? What about all our good works? What about all of that? They're no longer works that earn us righteousness. They become worship. Grace turns works into worship. Now, Martha hasn't learned this lesson because she is the lesson. Right? We can't point the finger at her. She's the first person to kind of get this. She is teaching us. So Martha's obligatory allegiance to the rules and the rituals makes her a zealot going about her tasks. And Jesus doesn't want her obedience to rituals. He wants relationship. Jesus wants relationship. He doesn't desire zealots. He desires worshipers. This is the point we make nearly every Sunday, right? Jesus has come to put an end to religion and bring us into relationship. We know this. Now, Jesus wants to set Martha free and take her from the posture of a zealot to the posture of a worshiper. Now, just for the purposes of this message, what do I mean by the term zealot? I mean a person bound by religious obligation who performs duties to earn approval. What do I mean by a worshiper in this situation? It's a person who's operating in the grace of Jesus Christ, who offers their services to the Lord out of love. Now, two people can be doing the same work, the same thing, but only their heart determines if they're worshiping the Lord with that task or not. Now, I know Martha is being a zealot in this story because I've acted exactly like this before. My name is Melissa, and I can be a zealot. I can. So let's see if we can all test ourselves here. If you like to follow the rules and get upset when other people don't follow them, you might be a zealot. If you think you know the motivations of other people, you might be a zealot. If you like getting the credit for a job well done, you might be a zealot. And if the job is not well done and you're quick to point the finger and blame somebody else, you might be a zealot. Now, this term is used to describe this kind of behavior is often associated with a Pharisee, but I just want to give the Pharisees a break today. And truth be told, Pharisees are, they're more sneaky and laid back in their judgment, whereas a zealot will pounce on you like a bobcat. So zealots are, it's more appropriate. All right, so let's look into the heart of a zealot. A zealot is fueled by rules. And because of that, they are stressed, upset, overwhelmed because of the to-do list, because of the responsibilities, because that pressure turns them into just a person filled with stress. A person like this can often be heard saying something like, "Do I have to do everything by myself?" Said that before. A zealot is critical because they find faults in the contributions of other people. A zealot says things like, that person, they can't do anything right. Just can't do it right. I'll have to do it myself. If I want it done right, I got to do it myself. A zealot craves recognition or places blame. They say things like, "Oh, you like that? That was me. I did that. I made that. I did that. You didn't like that? John did that. John made that. I told him, don't do that." So let's see if Martha checks any of these boxes. Let's just look at her. Okay. Fueled by rules, her life is in the context of the law and the mishnahs of the rabbis. Yes. Is Martha stressed and upset? Yes. She feels all the pressure of those obligatory responsibilities. Is Martha critical? Yeah, yeah. She obviously misjudges her sister's motives, right? She thinks, she's betraying me. I'm embarrassed that she's not only left me, but she's doing this thing that other people are looking at. This is not conventional. Is Martha looking for someone to blame? Yeah. In fact, she blames Jesus. The first thing she says is, "Don't you care? Don't you care? Fix this." Martha is a textbook zealot. Now, I want to clarify something really important, really important. The kingdom of heaven is all about serving. It's all about serving. Jesus is the ultimate servant. Jesus fed 5,000 without breaking a sweat, without stressing out, and without yelling at a disciple. Okay? So Martha's hospitality and her service is not the issue. He's not correcting her work. He's correcting her heart. She needs fresh motivation for the scene. She needs fresh motivation. The motivation that only comes from grace. And grace turns our works and our service and our stuff we do into worship when we allow it to. Now, worshipers, because of this grace that Jesus provides, worshipers, they're not fueled by the rules, they're fueled by the grace of the Lord. Worshipers recognize that Jesus is Master and Lord, that everything is in him and belongs to him, that he owns everything and they own nothing. So they are not the master of the task, they're the steward of the task. So that stress and the burden and the responsibility and that comes with being the master, that burden's not on them, right? It's on Jesus. Jesus is the source. And when Jesus is your source, you become a steward of everything you do. And then what happens to your stress? It melts away into peace. That stress doesn't own you anymore. Now, worshipers focus on the needs of those around them, not the motives of those around them. Worshippers are driven by compassion. They're not driven by perfectionism. And when you care more about showing people love than judging them, that critical spirit dissolves into joy. Then you have joy when you're working. Finally, worshipers don't care if they get credit. They do everything unto the Lord as a sacrifice of praise. And if there's any glory, it's his alone. Worshipers don't need human approval. And they don't need accolades. They trade their need for recognition, for intimacy in their relationship with Jesus, and then the righteousness of Christ becomes their own. Righteousness, peace, joy? That's the kingdom. That's the kingdom of God. Now, I know the areas of my life where my work and my service and the things I do are done out of the overflow of love and gratitude that I have for the Lord. And I can feel that I'm serving him out of freedom, not obligation. And I know in those areas, I'm giving those things to God as worship. And I love those moments. And then I can also recognize when I start to feel stressed and anxious because my desire to control tries to drown out my stewardship and my compassion. And in those areas, I must surrender everything back to him, or else in those areas, I'm not worshiping. Now, zealots are slow to admit they're not being worshipers because they think they're the best worshipers. That's because the subtext of the zealot is pride. Pride in any degree withholds worship from God and keeps it for itself. Pride tries to come at us every day. The world is saturated in it. The seeds of pride are all around us all the time. And if we aren't actively flicking off those seeds of pride as they come, they're going to take root fast. And you're not going to realize they're there until they start choking up all around you. The telltale sign is, what is the fruit of your work? What's your attitude? What's your fruit when you're going about and doing something? Because the question really isn't, am I a Martha? The question is, when am I a Martha, right? It's not if, it's when. Do you work in a constant state of stress and anxiety? Does everyone around you drive you nuts? Do you feel overworked and underappreciated? Then cast your care upon the Lord and rest in him. Resurrender that piece of your life to Jesus and offer it to him as an act of worship. And this heart change will transform everything. And this could apply. It could apply to your job or aspects of your job. It could apply to when you're running your errands. It could apply to driving in traffic. This morning, I'm driving here and I'm going, I don't think I worship you in my driving. I think I'm a little zealous in my need to get to places. I don't know that I am surrendering this as an act of worship. Did you know you can surrender your driving as an act of worship to the Lord? Did you know you can surrender doing your laundry? You can take it from being an obligatory drudgery to an act of worship to the Lord? In everything, in word or deed, do it as unto the Lord. So, fellow zealots, if there are any in the room, and we can be one at any moment, which is the point, we are free from obligatory rituals and religious rules, and we can lay our stress and our criticism, yep, that too, we can lay it, especially our pride, we can lay it all at his feet, and in an instant, we can surrender it all as an act of worship. And he's so good, he receives it. Jesus said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus said, serving him is not full of worry and burden. So when we're filled with worry and burden, we're no longer in relationship, we're in ritual. Remember that. So in this scene, Jesus wants Martha free of zealously practicing those rituals, and he wants her to be a worshiper whose actions pursue relationship with him. Not distract from relationship, pursue relationship. So Jesus is telling us, don't serve me out of obligation, serve me out of liberation. You can do all the tasks that you're doing if you want to, but I need you to change your heart. I need you to trust me to be your source. I need you to not judge or compare yourself to others around you. I need you to give me all the glory. And then you can watch as all that hard work becomes worship to me. It was just like Pastor was saying a while ago, a lot of the things we do are temporal unless we give them kingdom significance. And when you give things kingdom significance, the power of them is now eternal. The next time we see Martha, we see her when she's serving. It's in her place again in Bethany, where the anointing takes place. Let's read it together. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table. Mary took a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet, wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. This time, does Martha speak up? No. Martha serves, and she doesn't say a single word against Mary. Now, every other story Martha's in, she has a lot to say. But this time, her silence says a lot. She let her sister's act speak for her as well, because you know what? She probably paid for half of that perfume. It was just as much hers as it was Mary. So if anyone had the right to speak up, it was Martha. But she recognizes the beauty of the sacrifice, and she sees it as an act of worship. And she shows her understanding and solidarity with her silence. She's a worshiper. She's serving the Lord out of her liberation, not out of obligation. Do you remember Jesus saying, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die"? This is one of the most powerful words of Jesus. They bring comfort to us in times of mourning. They build our faith in times of doubt. They're a central tenet to our beliefs. And who did Jesus say these words to? Martha. Jesus reveals what is arguably his most pivotal teaching on the meaning of the resurrection to Martha in John 11. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now, God will give you whatever you ask." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha answered, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die, and whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she replied. "I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." Last week we talked about Mary being the first to truly understand the Lord's death. And her sister Martha is the first to truly understand the meaning of his resurrection. This is practically the most explicit teaching that Jesus gives on the resurrection to anyone. And her confession shows her understanding. She believes what the Lord has told her. And Jesus is giving this intimate self-revelation. He wasn't giving it to one of the 12. He was giving it to his friend, Martha. Now, Martha's statement, interestingly enough, is similar to Simon Peter's more famous confession, which is when they're at Caesarea Philippi, and Jesus says, "Who do you say I am?" And Peter answers, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it." So many people have misunderstood Peter is the rock of the church. Or they have understood that Peter's confession is the rock that the church is built on. But it's neither of those things. The church is built on the confession that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he is the Son of God. And then Martha even adds, the one who is to come. So her confession, his confession, every time we confess, this is the rock. Is this all we know of Martha? Well, Martha may have a prologue in Scripture. I found this really interesting. The Apostle John writes several letters, 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. And in one of these letters, he addresses a anonymous gentlewoman or chosen lady. Allow me to read the short but eye-opening letter from the Apostle John to you. From the elder. To the chosen gentlewoman and her children whom I truly love, and I am not the only one, but also all who know the truth because of the truth that remains with us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, will be ours who live in truth and love. I was overjoyed to find some of your children living in the truth, just as we had been commanded by the Father. Now, dear friends, I am requesting that we love each other. It's not as though I'm writing a new command to you, but it's one we have had from the beginning. This is love, that we live according to his commands. This is the command that you heard from the beginning, live in love. Many deceivers have gone into the world who do not confess that Jesus Christ came as a human being. This kind of person is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves so that you don't lose what we've worked for, but instead receive a full reward. Anyone who goes too far and does not continue in the teaching about Christ does not have God. Whoever continues in this teaching has both the Father and the Son. Whoever comes to you and does not affirm this teaching should neither be received nor welcomed into your home, because welcoming people like this is the same thing as sharing in their evil actions. I have a lot to tell you. I don't want to use paper and ink, but I hope to visit you and talk with you face to face so that our joy can be complete. Your chosen sister's children greet you. The word translated as gentlewoman or chosen lady is the word Kuria, K-U-R-I-A, which is the Greek equivalent of the name Martha. Well known among the churches, held in high regard, full of the Spirit of Christ, so much so that everyone who loved Jesus loves her, a model of the truth of the gospel, hospitable to all, who has a sister serving the Lord. If this is not addressed to our Martha, it's addressed to someone so much like her. So do not feel sorry for Martha. Martha, beloved friend of Jesus, who left the zealot's life behind, who gave up rules and rituals for the freedom of relationship to serve with grace as an act of worship. Martha, who received a truly comprehensive teaching on the meaning of the resurrection and whose confession of faith is a cornerstone of the church. Can you imagine what she experienced? Can you imagine Jesus coming to your home to eat with you? Would you allow the stresses and obligations to pull you away from him? Or will you offer your life as a living sacrifice and serve him in a way that draws you closer to him?
Thank you for listening. Be sure to visit gchurch.net for more information about this podcast and other resources.